All right, we're gonna get started here, and I know that we are gonna be missing out on a few people. Larry had knee surgery, so he's gonna be out for at least the next 2 weeks or so, and the McKinneys are off traveling, and then of course we've got Mother's Day today, so people might be doing other stuff for Mother's Day and stuff, but we have three fun little readings to go over. So let's pray and we'll get started here. Lord God, we thank you for the way that you orchestrate the things in our lives. And Lord, as we consider the writings of these three people and the faith that goes along with understanding the things that other people write, and especially when they concern you, we ask that we would be drawn even closer to you, drawn even closer to your scripture by looking at these things that are not scripture. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right, so the whole idea behind our study this time around is to look at what was written right after basically the New Testament was written, but before Emperor Constantine comes along and makes Christianity the official religion of Rome, and that ushers in this thing called Christendom, where you have all of a sudden Christianity is given a favorable spot as opposed to an unfavorable spot, which it has for its first 350 years of existence, really. And so we're going to look at three things that were written around that time. As is kind of usual, we're going to be talking about one piece of heretical writing. Just to kind of give us a flavor of what's going on. Although this time it's sort of heretical light. It's not too bad. It's nothing like last time when we were looking at Valentinian Gnosticism, which was just bizarro land. What we'll look at today with the Acts of Thomas is sort of light heresy. That you could probably go, well, that isn't too bad. It's certainly not scripture, but it's not too bad. Then after that, we'll look at a anonymously written story about some martyrs called Perpetua and Felicitas. Some people think that one of the guys that we talked about last time, Tertullian. Some people think that Tertullian was the person who wrote this, but he never signed it. And so we'll take a look at this story. This story really gets across that Christianity is not the official religion of Rome because it is a story in which a whole bunch of Christians are getting slaughtered in this Roman amphitheater. And so any sense that Christians were accepted and loved in Rome is definitely washed away by reading what we'll read. And then we'll read from somebody who's a little bit more of a theologian. In fact, probably even one of the greatest theologians, even today, of the Christian church, a guy named Origen. And so we'll talk about those three folks, and we'll see what comes up as we talk about them. So the first thing that we're going to look at is heresy. It's the Acts of Thomas. Now, I'll throw out what's heretical about it before we really start to talk about it. The Acts of Thomas seem to be aligned, and were certainly used by this religion called Manichaeanism. Manichaeanism was actually an Iranian religion that was started by this guy named Mani. And Mani basically had this yin and yang perception of the world, that the world was light and dark, and it was always in contrast. Now, we look at that as Christians and we go, well, okay, yeah, I kind of see that in Christianity as well. The difference with Christianity is that Christianity claims victory. We look forward to a time in which there's a resurrection, in which Jesus's victory is complete all over the world. We recognize that Jesus's victory is complete in us. All of those things are different than Manichaeanism, which would say there always has to be this sort of dark side to reality and to life, whether it's on the spiritual plane or the physical plane. There's always this yin and yang thing going on. So it's different in that way. And the Acts of Thomas kind of get you to think in that term of, well, there's always good and bad, and those things are always sort of contrasting one another. It does get a little bit close sometimes to Gnosticism, which then says that good and bad struggle is that the good is spiritual and the bad is physical. And we'll certainly see a little bit of that with one of the stories, at least in the Acts of Thomas. But mostly this was used by this other group that did not, unlike the Gnostics, claim to be Christian. So that was one of the big issues with Gnosticism, is that the Gnostics actually came in and said, hey, we're just another form of Christianity. So sort of like what we would see in the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, where we go, okay, they claim to be Christian, but most Trinitarian Christians look at what they believe and they go, well, that's not really us. So that would be a similarity with Gnosticism. Manichaeanism, on the other hand, is a little bit more like our Muslim friends and their views on Jesus. They would never claim to be Christian, but they'll go, oh, well, that Jesus guy, we like him. He was a great prophet, all of that stuff. But Manichaeanism would never say, well, we're actually Christians too. They would draw that line there. So the Acts of Thomas was condemned by St. Augustine as one of the writings of Manichaeanism. However, it has a bunch of great stories, and so because of that, a lot of the stories from the Gospel of Thomas actually get sort of solidified as traditions about Thomas in the Western Church from here on out. So you have these things that come up. The Thomas that we're talking about is Thomas Didymus, the twin, or as you probably know him, Doubting Thomas. He is an interesting character in the Gospels alone. When you look at Thomas in the Gospels, he only shows up really two times. The one time we absolutely know about, we just read it here in church a couple weeks ago, and that's where Jesus shows up to the disciples. Thomas is off doing something else, and the disciples tell him, and he says, I'm not going to believe it until I see Jesus. The other time that we see Thomas is actually right before Jesus raises Lazarus, and Jesus is talking about going to go and raise Lazarus, and Thomas thinks that he's reading between the lines with Jesus, and he thinks that Lazarus probably died because the authorities or whoever killed him, or at least that if Jesus goes to Bethany in order to see Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that Jesus is going to be killed. And Thomas says, you know, let us go and be killed as well. So, you know, he's sort of this revolutionary figure in some ways. And he comes across as being, at least in that story, kind of very brave and sort of self-identified. Even in the story where he's not believing, he's still, you know, he's self-identifying. He's like, well, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. That comes into the Acts of Thomas then, which are supposedly the stories of Thomas's further ministry after the Gospels cut off.
Is it written in the first or the third person? Is it like an observer looking at what Thomas does?
It is like an observer, yes.
Like someone else's account.
Yes, somebody else's account of what Thomas did.
And I wanted to say, you explained something to me I've wondered about all my life just now. I'm not a big literature person in terms of classical literature. And you see this expression, Manichaean struggle. And I've always wondered, what's a Manichaean struggle? It's just a poetic way of saying struggle between
good and evil. Right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. The Manichaean struggle would be, yeah, that struggle between good and evil. Yes.
Well, you know that you're my favorite
master pastor. Right.
Pseudepigraphic.
Yes.
I have no idea what it means. So it
means that it was written by somebody other than who it claims to be written by.
That's so silly.
Yeah. Sorry. Pseudepigrapha is a category of that a lot of things, and I've thrown this around plenty of times. Our contemporary notion of fan fiction is usually at least playing with the same idea as pseudepigrapha, kind of like, well, I'm gonna take the stories of somebody else and present them as a continuance of the same story. Yes.
The thing about good and evil, now certainly there's evil in the world,
mm-hmm.
and we have to fight against it all the time, but we know we're all, you know, when we don't win the battle, we know that, Christ did.
Right.
But, so I'm a little confused about what is wrong about this. Okay, so it's not good versus evil, because
correct
certainly is here.
Right.
But is it that they don't claim that Christ won the victory over it?
Probably the easiest way is evil pre-exists humanity's fall into sin. Is one thing. So, like, there's no... Christians will basically say there is not evil, at least before Satan falls from grace. And evil necessarily has to continue on after humanity. So it's like evil is never defeated. Scott, you were going to... Right. Yeah, and so, yeah, that would be another aspect of it, is that God's nature is good and evil at the same time. And he's God because he can keep those in balance. But evil always has to be there, which, you know, it sounds like a small difference, but, when you get to the outplay of it, the fact that Christianity believes that audacious things like that evil will be destroyed, that Satan will be locked up in the abyss, that there will be an end to death, that all tears will be wiped away, is actually a pretty big thing that differentiates Christianity from a lot of other world religions that also believe in a struggle between good and evil, like Hinduism. And I don't think Buddhism would really acknowledge a struggle between good and evil, but Hinduism would. And so Yeah, so that's kind of the difference. It's not that we don't believe that there's a struggle between good and evil. We believe that there will be an end to the struggle, and that God is completely good, is another big point. So do you see the difference kind of a little clearer?
I did until I heard Scott. The
little angel sitting on his shoulder.
Because you're a Christian, right? So if you were a Manichaean, you would totally understand God is good and evil at the same time. It's kind of like we were talking about, I forget which foreign gods we were talking about. I know that I guess the Greek gods, we were talking about Clement. And the Greek gods were not good guys. They were just powerful. That's kind of a notion of who the Manichaean God is. It's not necessarily that he's powerful, though. The Manichaean God is much more kind of enlightened.
The Gnostics believe that the world and everything we see around us was created by the evil part of God, right?
Right, correct, yeah. Which is, again, one of those places where Manichaeanism and Gnosticism don't come together. Manichaeans would believe that that God, they were monotheistic, and so they believed in a God, and that God created everything, but that creativity came out of his being good and evil. Yeah. Bob?
On a side note, I guess, if this is the heretical part, is it known whether or not Thomas lost his status as one of the 12?
He probably did not, because this is probably not actually the writing of Thomas. Now, what it may have been doing, there may have been these stories circulating about what Thomas did after. And what could have likely happened is that a Manichaean writer, knowing these stories, then wrote this down and implanted some Manichaean theology into it. Oh, that's the Gospel of Thomas, which is a different altogether. Yeah, yeah, but good memory, absolutely. Okay, so just a little bit more so that we can get on to the rest of these. Some of the big things that happen in the plot of the Acts of Thomas, there's some real great stuff in a lot of these. So Thomas is a carpenter by trade. That he's apparently a really good carpenter by trade, which if you ever see there's these sort of shields or seals of the apostles. If you went to Epiphany, you saw those. My home church. Yeah, my home church, when you left, they were like up there. So as you were leaving, you would see all of them. Thomas's apostle symbol is a carpenter square with a spear coming up through it, which, yeah, you figure out how he dies there. But the carpenter square has to do with the tradition that he was a really great carpenter and probably a tecton. We do this with Jesus, too. We say he was a carpenter, when the Greek word that's used for him, tecton, means builder. So both Jesus and Thomas were probably less carpenter-specific and more sort of general contractors. They knew everything about it, not just working with wood. So the way that this starts off is that apparently the disciples get together and they're like, hey, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's draw lots to see where we go. And so they're drawing lots. And the lot that goes to Thomas is, it says, well, Thomas, you get to go to India. And Thomas is a Jonah character. He's like, I don't like spicy food. I don't want to go to India. So he says, I'm not doing it. He then goes to the market. He sees Jesus. Jesus tries to convince him, and he still doesn't go. So he sees, like, Jesus appears to him, and he still sort of backs away. So what Jesus does, this is great, Jesus gets together with Thomas and sells him as a slave and says to the person who's buying Thomas, I am his master, and I'm selling him as a slave to King, what's his name, Gundaforus. And the slave trader looks at Thomas and says, is he your master, meaning Jesus? And Thomas has to say, yes. And so then Thomas gets sold as a slave to this Indian king, Gundaforus. Now, Gundaforus is looking for somebody like Thomas, looking for a general contractor who's worth his salt. And so he comes up and then he's like, oh, fantastic. I've got the guy that I'm looking for to build my palace, because he wants a new palace. Thomas then says, I'll do it. I'll take you up on this. But I do need, you know, some money in order to buy supplies and stuff. So this is definitely paraphrasing a lot of stuff. He takes Gundaforus's money and he goes and he gives away to poor people in order to make their lives better. He does this like 3 or 4 times before Gundaforus starts going, hey, where's my palace? To which Thomas finally owns up and says, well, here's what I did, good King Gundaforus. I gave your money away to the poor so that in heaven you will have a great palace because of all of this good stuff that your money was able to do. Well, Gundaforus is not a real big fan of that idea. There's quite a bit of stuff that happens, but eventually Thomas has to run away. And he's running away, and the end of the story is that he gets found by 4 soldiers. The 4 soldiers don't want to kill him, but he says, go ahead and do it, because otherwise you're going to end up in trouble. So these 4 soldiers skewer him with spears, and that's how he dies. So lots of fun stuff from Thomas there. There's a few other things. He has some interludes with, he's also, you can tell he's kind of in the writing anyway, like he's supposed to be sort of this clever guy. He frees a slave girl and does a few other things. Sort of like, if you remember way, way back when we were talking about the book of Daniel, and how there were some additions to the book of Daniel that sort of made Daniel out to be, Inspector Poirot. Very similar stuff where, like, oh, he's a smart guy. That's what we're supposed to get out of Gospel of Thomas. So questions about kind of the content before we read actually the Gospel of Thomas, or Acts of Thomas, sorry.
So what you just described is part of the Acts of Thomas.
Correct. Yeah. Kind of a big picture of the plot of the Acts of Thomas. It is. It's a fun story, and it's except for the spears, but definitely the part about, like, hey, I took your money and did this with it. Made you a palace in heaven. Yeah.
So when the Portuguese get Roman Catholics sail around Africa and they're in India, they say, oh, we're Christians. And people say, so are we.
Uh-huh.
So the Thomist Christians, now were they Manichaean? I think they were Nestorian, right?
Nestorian, right. Yeah.
So that was, you don't want to say Orthodox compared to Manichaeans, but it's...
Correct.
Christian.
Correct. Right, yeah, the Manichaeans would have been, they would have intermixed with the Christians a little, but they would have always been their own thing. The Nestorians, on the other hand, were definitely sort of a cult or a heresy that came out of, yeah. All right, well, let's read a little bit of the Acts of Thomas. Now, when the king, this is Gunda Forus, came to the city, he inquired of his friends concerning the palace, which Judas, he gets called Judas also. Judas, that is called Thomas, was building for him. And they told him, neither hath he built a palace, nor done aught else that he promised to perform. But he goeth about the cities and countries, and whatsoever he hath, he giveth unto the poor, and teacheth of a new God, and healeth the sick. He does a lot of effing, and driveth out devils, and doeth all other wonderful things, and we think him to be a sorcerer. Yet his compassions and his cures, which are done of him freely, and moreover the simplicity and kindness of him and his faith, do declare that he is a righteous man, or an apostle of the new God whom he preacheth. For he fasteth continually, and prayeth, and eateth bread only, with salt, and drink his water, and he weareth but one garment alike in fair weather and in winter, and receiveth not of any man, and he hath giveth unto others. And when the king heard this, he rubbed his face with his hands, and shook his head for a long space. And he sent for the merchant which had brought him, and for the apostle, and said to him, hast thou built me the palace? And he said, yea. And the king said, when then shall we go and see it? But he answered him and said, thou canst see it now, but when thou departest this life, then thou shalt see it. And the king was exceeding wroth and commanded both the merchant and Judas, which it is called Thomas, to be put in bonds and cast into prison until he should inquire and learn unto whom the king's money had been given, and so destroy both him and the merchant. So you hear a lot of stuff in there that I was telling you about. Thomas is an interesting guy. Yeah. Questions, comments before we move on to Perpetua and Felicitas?
This is actually written before King James.
Yes. The English wasn't. It was probably right around the time. Yeah. But yeah. Yeah, a lot of effing. Yeah, yeah. I mean, most of these things were translated 1700s. Quite a few of these were translated into English, and there's not a real good reason to translate them again. So you do have this sort of King James English version. I do have one of my old seminary professors is actually a part of a project that is sort of retranslating some of the church fathers into a little bit more updated English. But, I mean, that process is long and expensive. What we get a lot of times is the King James version. Yes?
The description of him makes me think of John the Baptist.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Yeah. Yeah, I said he didn't like the spicy food in India. Well, maybe that's why he was only drinking bread and water.
Non and water.
Right, non and water, yeah, with a little bit of salt. All right, so we spent quite a bit of time on Thomas, so we're going to hit the gas with Perpetua and Felicitas. This is a martyrdom story. It is likely that this is a sort of legendary or fictional account that a lot of scholars think that there weren't necessarily a specific Perpetua and Felicitas and the other people that are mentioned in this story. They think that they're sort of placeholders or metonymies of a larger reality that is happening throughout Rome at the time, where people are being killed for being Christians. There is a special sort of shame that is probably trying to be evoked in this story. Perpetua is a she's a well-born, married young woman. She has everything going for her. This is like, she's the girl next door. That's how we would probably say it today. Like, she is, there's nothing wrong about her except that she's a Christian. She has a slave named Felicitas who is, she's a good slave and she just had a baby. And yet, because they're Christians, they are being put into the amphitheater in order to be killed simply because they're Christians. So what the writer is trying to do here is sort of elicit this shame out of the Roman people and go, are you really doing this to people? Are you really, killing off somebody who otherwise is a perfectly good member of society? Are you really, killing the mother of a small infant? Are you really killing people just for being Christians here? It just doesn't make sense.
And the Romans said yes.
Pretty much. They. They said see, because they're Roman. So they probably weren't real people, but this was definitely a real thing that was occurring at the time. And they could have been real people. I mean, that's still possibly out there. The issue is they're women. And so, even though the Romans were a little bit more likely to mention women in their histories than what the Jews would be, and not entirely so. There's a lot of those question marks that are out there. Perpetua and Felicitas are not the only two people only two Christians that are killed. There's actually six that are killed. There's three women, three men. Three of the men are new converts to the faith. They're killed for converting to Christianity. Their lives all end in the amphitheater. In fact, the end of this story is probably one of the most gruesome things I've read in a while, and that's saying a lot given what I like to read. It's tough. I think it's Perpetua who finally says, I'm done with this, and just walks up to a gladiator and sticks the gladiator's sword at her heart and basically says, just get it over with. The front cover, in one of the early parts of while they're in the amphitheater, they let loose a wild bull. That is going to run at them and injure them. So, I mean, it's graphic, and it really does give you that sense of, golly, are you really doing this?
They were into gore, I guess.
Absolutely into gore. And that's what Roman culture at the time was all about. It's hard to imagine this, but these amphitheaters would be packed with people that would be cheering at the death of other people in front of them. It's just bizarre, but it's historically a reality. So let's read a little bit of that. When the populace, that's the people in the amphitheater, called for them, that's the Christians, called for them into the midst. Oh, that's another thing. They sort of, they take them out, like, into, like, underneath the amphitheater or the dugout, if you will. So they'll keep on taking them in and out during the course of the story. That's helpful to know as we're reading this section. Called them into the midst as that as the sword penetrated into their body, they might make their eyes partners in the murder. They rose up of their own accord and transferred themselves whither the people wished. But they first kissed one another, that they might consummate their martyrdom with a kiss of peace. The rest, indeed, immovable and in silence, received the sword thrust. Much more, Satyrus, who is one of the new converts, who had also ascended the ladder and first gave up his spirit, for he also was waiting for Perpetua, but Perpetua, that she might taste some pain, being pierced between the ribs, cried out loudly, and she herself placed at the wavering right hand of the youthful gladiator to her throat. Possibly such a woman could not have been slain unless she herself had willed it, because she was feared by the impure spirit. Most brave and blessed martyrs, O truly called and chosen unto the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom whoever magnifies and honors and adores assuredly ought to read these examples for the edification of the church, not less than the ancient ones, so that new virtues also may testify that one and the same Holy Spirit is always operating, even until now. And God the Father omnipotent, and his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, whose in is the glory and the infinite power forever and ever. Amen. And that's actually the end of the story. That's how it ends. Questions, comments about about Perpetua and Felicitas?
What's the
take-home
point?
I think there's a part of it that is the take-home point of, you naughty Romans, what are you doing? I think another part of it is sort of encouraging martyrdom. Now, that seems really weird for us today. Next guy up is Origen, and Origen was actually really downhearted, actually traveled around with his father trying to find a way to be martyred, and wasn't able. So I don't know how that worked out. That there was this sense of, and it makes sense. You know, if your church, if this is regularly happening in your church, sometimes to have a story of, hey, these people live this out faithfully, and they didn't renounce their faith while they were being martyred. Yeah, it's a good story to have.
I was going to say faithfulness unto death.
Right.
That's the moral.
Yeah.
Well, when I was confirmed, we didn't make that vow. I don't think
you
make it anymore.
No, you do. Yep. All right, so last little bit, Origen. We've got 5 minutes, so again, we're going to hit the gas. Origen, in a lot of ways, kind of think of a New Testament Solomon. Origen was just, he was an amazing mind. And one of the big things that Origen gave to the Christian church was this sense of writing about Scripture, writing about especially the New Testament Scripture, and writing it in a way that was academic. They wouldn't have thought in the terms of academic and practical in its day. But Origen really digs into things that before that were probably not dug into as much. You know, things like word choice, things like syntax, other things that that bring about fullness to understanding the message of the Bible. Origen was one of the first to really bring across the idea, hey, this Bible stuff isn't just good on its surface level, but if you dig deeply into it, you find even more stuff. And so Origen really was the first guy to write the genre that we would today call a biblical commentary, where it's looking at, okay, you know, what's going on behind the scenes in this text and what's the fuller idea here. He was kind of a seminary professor. He worked at this thing called a catechetical school that would have trained folks like pastors and evangelists. He was a very smart man. He also wrote quite a bit on preaching and preaching well, and also on kind of theological topics. He wrote a bunch. Speaking of him writing a bunch, let's read a little bit of what he wrote. Concerning the four Gospels, which alone are uncontroverted in the Church of God under heaven. Now keep in mind, there's still no canon. So he's before there's ever an official listing of books that are in the New Testament, Origen is saying, these four Gospels, these are it. I have learned by tradition that the Gospel according to Matthew, who was at one time a publican and afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, was written first, and that he composed it in the Hebrew tongue and published it for the converts from Judaism. The second written was that according to Mark, who wrote it according to the instruction of Peter, who in his general epistle acknowledged him as a son, saying that the church that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark, my son. And third was that according to Luke, the gospel commended by Paul, which he composed for the converts from the Gentiles. And last of all, that according to John. Origen here is, you know, some of this stuff for us, we're like, well, of course. I mean, we don't necessarily hold on to Matthean primacy across the church anymore, but a lot of this stuff we go, oh yeah, I've heard that stuff before. But at the time, what Origen is writing is pretty, is like, oh, that's okay, so... Yeah, that's who wrote this Gospel of Matthew. That's the Matthew that they're talking about. Stuff like that. And it also, you know, Origen is close enough to the writing of those things that he kind of understands a little bit of what's going on there. I do appreciate, because you know how I love the Gospel according to John, I do love that at the end of it, Origen is just like, last of all, yeah, that one according to John. he doesn't explain it all. He's just like, yeah, John. But John was also the latest one. And so it's possible that that's why he just kind of leaves it alone. Questions, comments about that? Yeah.
When is Origen
right? 225 to 275-ish. Yeah. Correct. Yeah. So it has been a while since the last gospel. Even John's gospel has been written. Yeah.
John is the shortest gospel, isn't it?
Nope. Mark. Yep.
Is he a contemporary of Josephus? Or?
No. Josephus is much earlier, probably by about 100 years. Yep. No, actually 100 or 150. Because Josephus is like... Right. Yeah. Any other questions, comments?
It seems that this has been accepted for a long, long time because he says, I learned this from tradition. He said, I'm not making this up to say nothing new. I'm just writing it down for you.
Right.
I learned this from tradition. So apparently early on, they had a hierarchy of, they accepted the four gospels.
Right, and I haven't, I was interested when I pulled this quote about that Matthew composed in Hebrew and then it was translated into Greek. That's not something that's commonly held anymore. And so I'm wondering when that became out of favor with, but yeah, he definitely is saying, like, that's what's been handed down. And by tradition, he means what's been handed down, rather than, oh, this is oldie moldy stuff. This is just, like, okay, one person to another.
Would it have been, so modern tradition is that it was written in Greek and maybe translated into Hebrew for the benefit of converts?
New. I think probably most modern Methine scholars would say that Matthew was... Right, that Matthew was just written in Greek and never translated into anything or translated out of anything. Yeah?
So Origen is one of, I think, only two church fathers that pick up is not St. Origen. I guess he had some controversy. Do you know what his controversy was? I know Tertullian was the Montanist.
Right. I don't know what Origen's controversy was. Yeah, I can look that up, though.
Interesting bit of trivia, you know, I have trivia. Okay, so the Gospel of the Hebrews, which is basically Matthew's Gospel in Hebrew, actually contains the portion of St. John's Gospel with the woman at the well, which is controversial.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Huh. That is interesting. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know what to do with that. That's
do you know where they found that manuscript? Was that an Ethiopian? It sounds like an Ethiopian thing. Is
yeah, I don't know.
Okay. Yeah.
I want to say that was Dag Hammadi.
Nag Hammadi, yeah.
Maybe.
Okay.
I don't hold it down.
Okay. All right. Cool. All right. Well, thank you very much. We are over time again, of course. Let's pray and get on with the rest of our worship day. Lord God, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for these things that are written. Lord, they are not scripture, but they do draw us closer to scripture. They draw us into the story that you have provided for us to know who you are, to know who we are in your economy and in your salvation. Lord, we ask that we would know those things more fully, that we might have faith that that holds on to you strongly, even faith like Perpetua and Felicitas, that we might be strong witnesses of who you are to us. Pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right. Thank you much, everybody.